So go ahead and turn to Matthew 19. We're jumping back into Matthew. I think we moved out of Matthew to go into Philippians in the month of May. So it's been several months since we've been here. And we kind of concluded our study in Matthew at the end of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19, where there seems to be a clear break. It's a clear mark, I guess, for the sections of Matthew's gospel. Most people see this as being Matthew's made up of five sections, and that kind of parallels the five books of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So Matthew's kind of depicting Jesus here as a new Moses, and he uses these markers to kind of break his letter up into sections. You kind of see this in 19:1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that's kind of a way in which he concludes a section and moves on to something different. So the hope would be that we could kind of transition into Matthew, you know, with kind of an easy passage. But that's not the case. We're jumping right back into Matthew in probably one of the most difficult sections of Matthew's gospel and talking about marriage. There's really no easy way to get back into it. We can't take a couple of weeks and just kind of look at some of the key topics and themes. We're just going to jump right back into Matthew as if we had never stopped studying through it. And this passage raises a number of challenging questions. And I think the questions of marriage is obviously relevant to most of us, since most of us are married or have been married, and most of us will be married. So it is a subject that actually touches all of our lives, and it raises the question of divorce. In fact, that's what the passage begins on. The question that the Pharisees raised to Jesus is a question of whether or not a man can divorce his husband for any reason, for any cause. And we know that divorce has caused tremendous amounts of damage and has touched all of our lives. Whether or not we've been personally divorced, or perhaps our parents have been divorced, or our children have been divorced, we know someone at least that has been divorced. If we were to describe divorce as a natural disaster, divorce would be less like a tornado and more like a hurricane. So a tornado just kind of touches down here and there and wreaks havoc and damage. A hurricane hits a massive area and brings destruction upon every square inch of that area. So that is what we're looking at when we consider the topic of divorce. But that is not the main teaching of the passage. We have to kind of keep that in mind as we answer the questions related to divorce, but we also see what Jesus is getting at. And I think we see that in his allusions back to Genesis 1 and 2. So, the section of Matthew's gospel begins with a brief description of Jesus leaving Galilee and heading south to Judea. So he's now entering the region that is around Jerusalem. He is not quite to Jerusalem. We don't see that until actually Matthew 21. But we see him getting closer and closer, inching forward and forward to Jerusalem, which is where we know he must end up, because that is what he's told his disciples. As soon as his disciples confess that he is the Christ, he began to teach them what's going to happen to him. And he says that what is going to happen to him happens in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he's going to be betrayed and where he's going to be crucified. So Matthew 16:21, after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. So we know that this journey is inevitable, and here he's beginning to get closer. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him there, and he healed them there. It's kind of just a way for Matthew to kind of wrap up the section and to introduce the fact that Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. He's going to go from Galilee to Judea, beyond the Jordan, And then later on in chapter 20, he's going to go to Jericho, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And then by the time we get to chapter 21, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. So this is where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to go there and he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the elders. And he's going to be crucified and he's going to die and he's going to be raised again. On the way, he faced certain tests. And that's kind of how the passage opens. Starting in verse 3, I'll read through it and then we'll come back and work our way through it. Verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." So I think a way in which we can see the structure of the passage is we can see it as basically two questions that are asked of Jesus by the Pharisees, and then a conclusion or a statement that the disciples say in response to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. So that's kind of how we're going to arrange it, and that's how we'll work through it. So the first question then, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So notice that Matthew tells us the intention or the motivation behind the question. Okay, this is not strange in Matthew's gospel. This is actually the third time that we see this come up, that Jesus is often put to the test. We see this first in his temptation after his baptism by the devil. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted or to be tested, it's the same word, by the devil. And here we have Jesus approaching Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, and he is tested by the Pharisees. They tested him back in chapter 16 when they asked him for a sign from heaven, and they test him now. And then later on in Jerusalem in chapter 22, he's going to be tested again, where they try to put Jesus into a box. They try to get Jesus to pick a side and to kind of expose to everyone else where he stands so that they could use it against him. They could kind of entrap him so that they could use it against him. So that is their motivations. But what about their question? Their question has to do with the legality or the lawfulness of divorcing one's wife. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And what they're not asking here if the civil law or the Roman law permits them to divorce their wife for any cause. What they care about is the lawfulness, meaning what does the Bible have to say about divorce? Is it permitted? Does Scripture permit a man to divorce his wife for any cause? That's what their question is. It's not about the civil law. It's about the religious law in Israel. Now, the language here of cause, so meaning, is there something that is... So, Is there a limit to the number of charges a man can use against his wife to divorce his wife? Is it permitted for any cause, for any charge, for any accusation of guilt? That's what their question is. Can a husband divorce his wife for any charge? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? So they were not seeking to find the answer to whether or not divorce was permitted at all, but whether a divorce could happen for any reason. This was kind of an ancient version of what we would call a no-fault divorce. Basically, anything you can come up with, you can use to divorce or separate from your husband or your wife. Okay, so what they're trying to get Jesus to do is to jump into an ancient debate. And there was two schools of thought regarding the issue of divorce and remarriage. And these schools of thought were related to what one passage in which we'll look at in Deuteronomy 24. The minority view interprets Deuteronomy 24 as giving an allowance for divorce under one condition. So we'll look at that, what that says in Deuteronomy 24 in a minute. But basically, under the accusations of infidelity or unchastity, or as Jesus says later on, sexual immorality. So they interpreted Deuteronomy 24 just to restrict divorce to that one cause, unchastity. That is the minority view. So the majority view then looked at Deuteronomy 24, and they didn't look at the one cause of divorce, but they looked at the any cause of divorce. So they took a very liberal understanding of that passage and said, basically, a man can divorce his wife for any reason, for any charge. And we actually have examples of this, and some of the examples are, I mean, as tragic as it is, it's somewhat humorous. So you can divorce your wife simply because you think someone else is more attractive than your wife. Or you can divorce your wife because she burnt dinner. So there's a very extreme examples of this taking place historically. And the Pharisees are wanting Jesus to weigh in on this debate. And they're doing so because they want to put him to the test. They want to, again, find something to use against him, to blame him as being perhaps breaking the law of Moses. I mean, you can understand that a liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 would suit the man in a patriarchal society. If you want to get rid of your wife, then you can get rid of your wife. Whatever reason you want. Just name it and write her a certificate of divorce and she is sent away. And that was the majority view. We'll come back to that more later on. But they're testing Jesus to see how he would respond to this debate, to see what he would say if he were to weigh in on it. And this is kind of dangerous ground. We know just a few chapters ago in Matthew that John the Baptist was basically beheaded because he said that Herod's marriage was unlawful. Right? He married his brother Philip's wife, which was an adulterous, immoral marriage. It was unlawful. It was not permitted for him to do that. And he died because of it. So that is the question they're asking. And Jesus' response to that question is basically, haven't you read your Bible? So Jesus goes all the way back, not to Deuteronomy 24. It's not about Deuteronomy 24. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to the first pages of the Bible. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So then, what does Jesus see happening in the beginning that becomes the primary way in which we should view marriage? So notice what he says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So again, recognizing that God created mankind, image bearers, his image bearers, as male and female, as men and women. And he said, on that basis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that first verse, verse 4, referring back to Genesis 1, I think 27 or 28, And then verse 5, referring to the end of chapter 2 in Genesis. A man leaving his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That picture of God creating from man a helpmeet, a suitable helpmeet for the man. And the conclusion based upon that unique creation as man and woman, as male and female, is that a new union occurs between the man and the woman, between the male and the female. And it creates a bond that is more significant than the bond between a father and his son, or a father and mother and his son. I think that's the kind of the idea of the leaving there and cleaving, leaving and holding fast. That new union between the man and the woman is more significant than the other family relationships that exist. They, in fact, create a new bond. They become one flesh. The idea here is strong language of this union. So the idea of leaving and cleaving, I think that's picked up maybe in some of the older translations. At least it's picked up in kind of some of the marriage ceremony booklets you see, or the vows that are used and described. But the union that's created is described in some ways as cementing or gluing or welding. It's described in that type of language. And it's so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Interesting that I think in Genesis you have Moses describing kind of the inference from this new union. So he's describing the union of Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. But the inference is that every other union that follows that creates a new union, creates a new one flesh relationship. So he's looking at Adam and Eve, he's saying they are a picture of every other male-female relationship that is to follow. Because Adam didn't have a father that he left to be joined to his wife. And yet that's the conclusion that Moses had when he wrote Genesis. That just as Adam was made and Eve was made and they came together as one flesh, so also every man that is joined with a woman, they come together as one flesh. And what is the conclusion that Jesus has based upon this teaching? Haven't you read your Bibles? You guys didn't go back far enough. You got to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. The conclusion that he has is the end of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So his conclusion is that not only does this create a one flesh relationship, but it's something that has God in the middle of it. That God, in fact, has put them together. So obviously, I think he is alluding back to Adam and Eve. But the implication here is that God is putting together every man and woman that comes together in marriage. And the conclusion is, what he's put together, don't separate. Let not man separate. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Obviously, it's a command for them not to let a separation happen, not to let a divide occur between this new one flesh relationship. But that is a command that Jesus drives in towards the Pharisees. That is his conclusion based upon what Scripture says. So then, what can we conclude about marriage from Jesus' teaching? Marriage is a God-ordained, permanent, and indissoluble union of one man and one woman. Marriage is a God-ordained, permanent, indissoluble union of one man and one woman. That's Jesus' teaching. But it raises another question. And now it's the Pharisees' turn to appeal to Deuteronomy 24. Let's see how they respond. So verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So it seems like the Pharisees are drawing the right conclusion from Jesus' teaching. If what Jesus said is right about marriage, that marriage is a God-ordained, permanent, indissoluble union between one man and one woman, then why did Moses command men to divorce their wives in Deuteronomy 24? So they see Jesus' teaching here as contradicting what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24. If marriage is permanent, then why did Moses command men to divorce their wives, to give them a certificate of divorce and send them away? Now, I think they're understanding, what Jesus is saying. They're drawing perhaps a right conclusion based upon it, but they're still trying to trap Jesus. They're still trying to see, well, wait a second, what you seem to be saying Genesis is teaching actually contradicts what God tells Moses later on. So clarify yourselves. So Deuteronomy 24 is the only place that we see in the Pentateuch that addresses divorce. Okay, I'm going to read the whole passage for you. It's just four verses. This is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. So the conservative group would say this is speaking of unchastity. The liberal group is thinking any indecency in her. Basically, you can come up with it on your own. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, so that is the four verses on divorce in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch. So this is the main point. So a man cannot remarry a wife that he has divorced, who is then remarried and divorced, or remarried and then widowed by a second husband. That's basically the teaching. Okay, everybody's clear on that. The reasons for divorce, that's basically another conversation. But the principle is there. So once she is divorced and remarries another man who is then divorced again or who is then widowed, she cannot return to her husband. She is unclean. She is defiled. She's off limits from her first husband. Now, the question is, why is that the case? Moses simply says that she is defiled. And to do so would be an abomination upon the land. So the language then is more ritualistic than it is moral. This is the case of a lot of the other sins that are attached and described as abominations. Leviticus 18 goes into detail on some of those things. But this is an abomination, and she is defiled if that is to occur. Now notice that they don't call the second marriage adultery. They basically called it they recognize it as a legitimate marriage. A marriage that either ends with divorce or ends with adultery, or ends with her husband dying. Okay, so that's important for us to know because it's going to play into how we understand what Jesus is saying later on. So they would see then this certificate of divorce basically permitting a woman to be married again for a second time. So why would it then be advised or spoken very strongly against remarrying that woman after a second divorce or after the death of her husband? I think there's reason why we can see this. Helping us to see that this choice to divorce your wife, knowing that in that society, she is more than likely to be married again because she cannot live on her own. She's completely dependent upon her husband for everything having to do with their social and cultural life. She would definitely remarry. Knowing this, that if he divorces her and she remarries another man, which by all cases would be inevitable, knowing that he cannot take her back if he goes through with this, helps him to see the seriousness with which he views divorce. Okay, you cannot simply divorce your wife just because she has a bad day. Because doing so means you cannot take her back, knowing that she would soon remarry. So it serves then as a warning to those who are contemplating divorcing their wives. If you do this, there's no turning back. It's all assuming that the woman would remarry. Now I think, and I couldn't find significant evidence for this, but in the notes in the ESV Study Bible speak about this in terms of the dowry. And what they say is a summary then. It basically is that if a husband finds indecency in his wife and he puts her away, he writes her a certificate of divorce, he would collect the dowry. It would be his. Dowry being the payment that the wife's mother or wife's parents pay to her husband. So the dowry would be his. And if she would then remarry after this divorce, and her husband would either divorce her then or she would die, she would keep the dowry. So if the law allowed her to be remarried to her first husband, then he would get the second dowry. So what they're saying, and in the passage talking about other specific instances of unrighteousness or injustice within the land, what they're saying is that this law actually protects the woman from being taken advantage of by her husband. Either in the case of divorcing her to keep the dowry, or divorcing her in hopes that he could get a second dowry if her second husband divorces her or dies. So there's an argument made for that, and I can't find that's more of a looking at historical situations than it is looking at specific scriptures. There's an argument that is to be made for that. So that is kind of their line of attack. If what you say, Jesus, about marriage, that it's indissoluble, that it's permanent between a man and a woman, then how come Moses commands us to divorce our wives? So look at how Jesus responds to their question here. He responds by drawing attention to the Pharisees' misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. So how does he do this? He says, verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." So notice a slight change in the description here. The Pharisees are saying Moses commanded us to divorce our wives. Jesus says in verse 8, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. This is a significant difference. What the Pharisees see as Moses commanding, Jesus sees as Moses allowing or permitting. Moses is making a concession here. He's not demanding that you do it. He's simply making a concession. Why? Because of your hardness of heart. So, this Deuteronomy 24, but from the beginning it was not so. Deuteronomy 24 does not uproot or change God's original design and creation of marriage. Deuteronomy 24 is a concession to the fallenness of human beings and sin entering into the world. Sin has so brought destruction upon these relationships that Deuteronomy 24 allows men to divorce their wives for any indecency. I think that seems to be Jesus' argument. And it's there because of their hardness of heart. So God's original creation design for marriage trumps what Moses says later on. And second, Jesus deliberately describes the parameters for divorce and remarriage in Deuteronomy 24. And this, he describes it as what Moses allowed, not what Moses commanded. So, far from contradicting Genesis 1 and 2, Moses permitted divorce, and a process for divorce was put into place because of human sinfulness. Deuteronomy 24 does not contradict, nor does it usurp Genesis 1 and 2, but it was an allowance in light of human sinfulness. So the point that Jesus is making is that the Pharisees are starting in the wrong place. They should not start at Deuteronomy 24 and then come up with reasons to divorce their wives. They should start in Genesis 1 and 2 because that is God's original design and creation of marriage. His original purpose is for marriage. A one flesh relationship. Significant that Genesis 1 and 2 occurs before Genesis 3. Before the fall actually happens. So Jesus is basically saying that even though the fall happened, that doesn't change God's design for marriage. That is still the standard. And this Deuteronomy 24 was due to their hardness of heart. So the husband, though he would most surely blame the wife for cooking an unpleasant meal, burning the toast, or having some form of indecency, the real problem was the husband's heart, his cold, hard, and recalcitrant heart. So noticing how significant it is, he doesn't just point to the husband as the one who has the hard heart, he points to the Pharisees, your hardness of heart, meaning them, the entire nation. This is here as a law for you people because of your hardness of heart. So he's not just condemning the husband for having a hard heart, he's condemning the entire nation. They are the ones that have a hard heart. The same description of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's hardness of heart is used to describe the nation here through Jesus' words. So then it seems that the presence of divorce is directly related to sin entering the world. The original creation design of marriage that Jesus appeals to is pre-fall. And yet, that is still the standard for marriage in his day and in ours. So when thinking of marriage, we should not begin with what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24. We should begin with what God said in Genesis 1 and 2. What Moses said was a concession to the brokenness that sin creates in a fallen world. It is not the ideal nor the design of God for all time. So if we were to end, if this passage were to end at this point, we would have the clear description, a clear understanding of what marriage is. God ordained permanent, indissoluble union between one man and one woman. But verse 9 comes in and actually complicates things for us. So he adds something I think that would be quite unexpected. Now, if we were just to leave this alone, and I think we'll see a little bit through the disciples' response, we'll see how inconceivable this ideal of marriage is that Jesus is talking about. If we were just to leave this alone, this would totally mess everyone up in Jesus' context. No one viewed marriage in this way in the first century. No one did. Every Jew, every Roman, everyone from all the other nations saw marriage, saw divorce at least, as a way out of a marriage. They disagreed about what the reasons for divorce were or could be, but they all recognized divorce. Basically a separation then of what God has joined together. A division between this one flesh relationship. So as it stands, Jesus would be ultra conservative, or there's probably a better word for that. He is the most conservative man on the planet at this point in time. And I don't think verse 9 changes that. So, what does he say? In a very familiar way, he uses a formula that is used a lot in Matthew 5. In the phrases in which the passages that talk about it, you've heard that it was said, you know, such and such, but I say to you. So he uses that same type of language here. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus doesn't offer up his own interpretation of the law or of Moses. He gives his own authoritative teaching. This is now going to be the standard. This is now going to be what applies to the people of God. And in doing so, he actually seems to show himself as picking a side. He's taking the side of the more conservative view of marriage and divorce, that being the form of indecency found in a wife, according to Deuteronomy 24, interpreted as some form of sexual immorality or unchastity. So going back to the original question, Jesus acknowledges that the only legitimate reason, the only legitimate cause or ground or charge for divorce is sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except in the cases of sexual immorality. Any other reason, any other cause or charge or guilt for divorce, if followed by a second marriage or a remarriage, that person commits adultery. So the reason why this remarriage results in adultery, we would have to assume, is because the original marriage is still intact. Right? So whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Why would they commit adultery if that is the case? It's because Jesus views that original one flesh relationship as being still intact, still applicable. Because adultery is very specific. Sexual immorality is a very broad term describing a variety of different sexual sins, but adultery is very specific. Okay. So he seems to be implying then that if there is a divorce and a remarriage for the reason of sexual immorality, then there is no sin taking place within that context. That's what the exception clause there actually seems to be implying. So if there is a man who divorces a wife for the reason of sexual immorality, and that man then remarries, no sin is taking place. So we have to ask the question then, why is that the case? Is that the right way to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 9? Is that the right implications to draw? Now, I think obviously this is a subject of debate. I think most recently, John Piper is the one who's advocated for the position where you should never divorce and never remarry. And he says that the exception clause here in verse 9 is actually describing not what takes place in a marriage, but what takes place in a betrothal. So he would then apply Matthew 1, where it talks about Joseph being betrothed to Mary, finding out that Mary is pregnant, and him drawing the conclusion, well, this must have happened through sexual immorality. And he sought to divorce her quietly. Remember Matthew 1? So he would say that what Jesus is describing is what took place basically between Joseph and Mary. So if there is a sexual immoral act during the time of betrothal, but before the time of marriage, then a legitimate divorce separation can occur. But I think that actually ignores the language that's being used here. What Jesus is talking about, the actual context here, is talking about marriage and divorce. It's not talking about betrothal and divorce. It's talking about a marriage that has been consummated and then has sexual immorality after it. So that seems to be the context for what Jesus is describing here. So again, the question is, how does immorality, sexual immorality, alter the state of the original marriage? And we could say that sexual immorality, again, being a really broad term, that occurs within the context of marriage, changes or dissolves that one flesh bond between a man and a woman. Because a new bond is created with another person. So if a woman commits adultery on her husband with another man, the original bond between the man and her husband has been broken, and a new bond has been formed by the woman committing adultery with another man. So that's a conclusion that we can have here, but Jesus doesn't actually describe how this is the case. So this is just a conclusion that we draw based upon our own understanding of what his teaching is. And I think it's a sound conclusion. Paul actually talks about sex with a prostitute as forming a one flesh bond with a prostitute. And he draws the conclusion that you should not sin against your own body in that way. So there seems to be this idea then that the sexual act, consummating a marriage, or committing adultery or fornication, creates a bond with that person. It creates a one flesh union with that person. It doesn't create a marriage. There's more to a marriage than just that act, but it does create a bond. And Jesus is saying, in that case, under those circumstances, if that person divorces his wife on those grounds, that he is free to remarry. So then the only exception from what we see through Jesus' teaching for a legitimate divorce and a remarriage is adultery, sexual immorality. Okay, obviously it's a lot to take in, right? This is super challenging stuff, because we know that the circumstances in our life, we deal with all of this stuff all of the time. There is so much sin and so much infidelity and so much unfaithfulness and unchastity. There's so much sexual immorality around in our culture that it just becomes normal. It seems to be like it's just a normal thing that everyone goes through. And that is not the case. And we have to take his words seriously so that we see marriage as it is in God's eyes, and we strive to uphold that value. Though it is an ideal, it is a standard, we realize that because of sin and brokenness, that standard can be broken. Divorce is real. There is a true separation at divorce. There is a death that occurs. That one flesh, once it's severed, death happens. And it wreaks havoc and destruction for everyone. Everyone involved. So we cannot make light of this. And we can't think, well, maybe I got away with something. We have to take it seriously. And if the case is this has occurred in our lives or in our past, we need to make it right. And obviously it raises questions about, well, what if divorce has occurred for other reasons? Are we free to remarry or not to remarry? The only other exception that I see in 1 Corinthians 7 is if a spouse is abandoned. If they are left, symbolically picturing the separation of a one flesh union, if a woman is left by her husband and he goes off and moves thousands of miles away, then it seems like that is a legitimate reason to end that marriage and a legitimate reason that gives that spouse the right to remarry. But that is another section and another passage and another sermon. So, Jesus does seem to recognize the legitimacy of marriages even after divorce. You think of the woman at the well. The woman who had how many husbands? So Jesus said that she had four husbands. Not that she has four husbands. So unless all of her husbands died, which would raise just another question, why would you marry a woman who's all of their husbands are dying? But he seems to recognize that she had been married and that her marriages are no longer intact. She's no longer married to all of her husbands, unless she happens to have five of them. The man that she is with right now is not her husband. So in this case, I think Jesus is not just siding with the conservative group. He's actually taking a a more conservative stance, right? He's appealing back to Genesis 1 and 2. The exception clause here is not saying that a man must divorce his wife, or he is commanded to divorce his wife on the basis of immorality, but that he can divorce his wife. So what Jesus here is saying is that he is allowing for this to happen if these circumstances play out. It doesn't necessarily have to happen that way. He can stay remarried. He can stay married to her. They can reconcile. She can confess and repent, and there can be a long process of restoration and healing. It's still possible for them to maintain that marriage, and they should still strive to maintain that marriage. But that he can divorce her, presumably with, you know, a serial adultery taking place and a refusal to repent and acknowledge her sin. So he's taking actually a more conservative stance, even in the allowance here, or the exception that he has here, compared to any other group. Any other Jew, even a conservative Jew, would say if adultery has taken place, that is indecency, and he ought to divorce her, write her a certificate of divorce. So now, the Pharisees drop out of the picture, and it becomes a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And their response is illuminating. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Apparently, they see Jesus' teaching as being way too hard, too demanding. If that's the case, it's better if I just stay single. And the only one we know of at this point that is married, I think, is Peter. So Peter is probably regretting the decision that he made. You expect me to live with this woman for my entire life? That's the conclusion that they draw. The response then by the disciples shows us how radical Jesus' teaching is. How no one would have expected this. No one would have been accustomed to divorce only in this one circumstance. So Jesus is upsetting the cultural and the societal norms in which he's ministering. He's still bringing his word to bear upon a hard-hearted people. A people that have grown used to divorce. It's becoming a norm for them. They know going into it that there's a way out of it. If they fall out of love, or if they actually get into some fights, or if she burns the dinner, or whatever it might be. Okay, they see it as something that they can get out of. This is not an indissoluble bond. This is something that I can get out of at any time I want. So which makes his words all the more important for us in our context. And we know that the divorce rates are dropping, but it's because people are just simply not getting married. So Jesus takes the response seriously. And then he does something else that is really offensive too. So their conclusion is, well, if that's the case, then it's better not to be married. It's better to be single. And Jesus says to them, not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Basically, Jesus is saying that if that is the case, if their conclusion is right, it's better not to marry, then they better make sure that they're a eunuch. Which is not what you want to tell a man in Palestine in the first century. So he obviously is using it metaphorically. He's not actually describing the procedure that needs to take place to become a eunuch. So he's talking about eunuchs in a normal status. They're made so from birth. They have made themselves eunuchs by men for whatever reason. And there are those who are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So a eunuch. In an extremely offensive way, Jesus demonstrates the value of the kingdom of heaven. Some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Who would ever make themselves a eunuch by choice? Well, some do. But in that society, in that context, they're the soft, effeminate, girly men. They willingly, they choose a different role other than being a husband or being a father. They are not fulfilling their responsibilities of manhood by becoming a eunuch. And Jesus says, and yet there are some, metaphorically speaking, who do so for the kingdom of heaven. They have been given a gift. Not everyone can receive this saying. Only those who are able to receive it can receive it. They are given a gift of celibacy. So Jesus then says it's right that in some cases it's better not to marry. But that qualification is only for those to whom it has been given. If you can't accept this, then it hasn't been given to you. Get married and stay married and have kids. But there are some to whom it has been given. And they should accept that role because for them, they're placing that value, forsaking their manhood, their family, their descendants for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. You're throwing everything, you're putting aside everything that society considered to be valuable because this is of ultimate value. So this illustration then puts the disciples to shame. They think that staying single is best for selfish reasons. And Jesus says, well, staying single is best for kingdom reasons, and it's only for a few. The disciples want to stay single because they don't want the hassle of marriage. And Jesus says that some will stay single because they can pour out their lives for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is the way in which Jesus upsets the disciples and challenges them to a life of pursuing the value and the worth of the kingdom. So in conclusion then, what do we see? Just a few points. Everyone should uphold the standards of marriage as described in Genesis 1 and 2. Everyone. Marriage is not just for the church. Marriage is for all of society, every country, every relationship. We didn't get a chance to talk about polygamy, and that kind of challenges things too. But this is the standard that Jesus appeals to. And that is the standard that is for us. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It's a God-ordained, permanent, indissoluble union. One flesh relationship. One flesh, not just in the act of consummating, but in everything. Purpose and mission, plans. We should strive together with our spouse to be on the same page. To be on mission together. We're aiming for the same thing. We're pursuing the same goals. We're not just going in opposite directions. Yes, we remain two independent people, and yet we remain one flesh. Second implication would be that if you are divorced, and your divorce is for any other reason other than sexual immorality, you should remain unmarried if your spouse is still alive. Now, there's lots of other questions that we can talk about. And if you have questions about that, let me know. Sexual immorality is a broad term, like I said. But he does not allow us then to... Basically, what he allows is that if a divorce is legitimate, then a remarriage is legitimate. A divorce is not legitimate, then remarriage is not legitimate. Now, if we have been remarried after an illegitimate divorce for a reason other than sexual immorality or abandonment, then we should not just think that we got away with something, but we should actually bring our sins before the Lord, acknowledge them before Him, and acknowledge the healing that He brings to those broken relationships. And if you are divorced because of sexual immorality, then you are free to remarry. That may not be the best or the wisest, but there is an allowance here, I think, that Jesus gives us in verse 9. As we prepare for communion, let's pray and then we'll talk about communion here.